Well, turning your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. And as we're turning, I'd like to mention again that this evening will be just a little bit different than some of the Wednesdays that we've had before. We are not abandoning our journey through the book of Ezekiel. We're going to continue to go through the Old Testament on Wednesday evenings. But interspersed with our Old Testament studies on Wednesday nights, we are at a regular interval going to be studying some aspects of Christian theology, Christian doctrine, and we're going to start with our statement of faith. Some of you may have seen it. Others of you might not have seen it. The Calvary Chapel of Milwaukee does indeed have a statement of faith. And as we'll see this evening, it's a good place to start in our study of Christian doctrine. And we started by doing, we're used to having responsive readings on Sunday morning, but normally we read through the Psalms. And this evening we did something a little different. We had a responsive reading that might have seemed a little alien to us. We read the Apostles' Creed. And as we did so, we actually find that we stand in the tradition of centuries of congregations that have gone before us. And some might ask, well, why the Apostles' Creed? Isn't that religion? Isn't that what we're here to avoid, is simply rote memorization? And isn't what we're here to experience a relationship with God? Yes, that's true. We're here to experience a relationship with God. But understand that many of the things that we now look upon as religion, some of the old hymns, some of the old church creeds, only took on the form of religion because men began to repeat them without really thinking about what they meant. Men began to repeat the words and the forms without having the meaning and the content of those words and forms in their heart. And you might have asked, why do we say, I believe in a holy Catholic Church? Understand that the words Holy Catholic Church at one time meant simply the universal church, the church that is one body of Christ, a timeless truth which embodies all of us who believe that Jesus died for our sins and rose again and paid that price for us, and that one day he's coming back. We are that Holy Catholic Church. And I'd like to start out by reading in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. Paul is giving advice to a younger pastor, a younger overseer of the flock, and he says, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Take heed to thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, in other words, in the doctrine, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Notice that Paul didn't tell Timothy, simply continue reading the Word of God. That's true. Timothy was warned in many other ways to make sure that he remained in the Word of God, just as we understand that we are to remain in the Word of God. And we continue to go through expositional teaching of the Word on Sundays and Wednesdays. But Paul also warned Timothy to make sure that you are teaching your people doctrine, make sure that you are staying in the doctrine and making sure that you're teaching your people doctrine. You will both clear your name and you will save those that hear you if you follow this advice. And so part of the responsibility of the teaching ministry is to teach doctrine, and in recognition of that, we have chosen to embark on a little bit of a journey over some of the Wednesday nights. And I'd like to start by asking, what exactly is the study of theology? Because many people have thought of theology as kind of a negative word or a dry word or a word of the past or a word to be avoided by those who are true followers of Jesus Christ. And quite simply put, theology is simply the study of God. If we were to put it very dryly, the word theology in any language, no matter which God we might be referring to, theology is the study of God. And we're going to narrow that down a little bit to say Christian theology is the study of God as it has been revealed to us in the Bible. The study of God as he has been revealed to us, his nature, his character, and all of his attributes in the Bible. Thomas Aquinas once said, theology is taught by God, theology teaches of God, and theology leads to God. What he means is that all of our knowledge of God, all of our doctrine should come from him and from nowhere else. It should not come from man's thinking or man's ideas. It should come directly by revelation from God. All theology should ultimately teach of God. In other words, it does us no good if we're learning a lot of fancy sounding facts, but they don't really teach us anything about the nature and character of God. And all theology should lead to God. In other words, when we hear these truths, they should draw us into a relationship with God and with the Lord Jesus Christ. And if they do not, then we need to question, is it true doctrine that we're hearing? Is it true theology that we are adhering to, or have we simply gone after the teaching and the commandments of men? So the question should be, why indeed should we study theology? Aren't we simply getting doctrine by absorption when we read the Word of God? That is true. We do receive doctrine naturally as we read the Word of God and as we hear the Word of God. But there's a tendency in Christianity today to view such matters as biblical interpretation and Christian doctrine, things like this, as technical matters, which are too difficult to understand. And there's a tendency amongst Christians to simply consign these things to the study of the experts, in other words, ministers and so-called scholars. And what makes this tendency frightening is that we all have a picture of what a so-called scholar should be, but it is now possible in some Bible colleges and seminaries to obtain a so-called ministerial degree, even a postgraduate degree, in other words, a degree of higher learning, with only a basic knowledge of biblical interpretation and doctrine. How can this be? Aren't the specialists they who go to school to study the Bible? While I was in school, they began to roll out degrees that were called practical ministries degrees. And practical ministries degrees were basically a way of saying you can go through a Bible light course here or there, and we're going to put you through a bunch of church ministry courses. We're going to put you through courses on how to run programs and how to administer things and how to speak to youth without making them fall asleep. And all of these things were kind of bundled up together into a category called practical ministries. And it was possible to go through all of these things and to say, I've got 500 credits and therefore I'm graduating, and yet still not have a very thorough knowledge of the content of God's word. And yet the very people who sit in the pulpit, you and I sit and we trust that those who are teaching, those who are writing, those who are leading, are those who have steeped themselves deeply in the Word of God. And the reality is that it is in fact the responsibility of the shepherds of God's flock to understand the Word of God. But it is also true that it is the responsibility of every single believer to seek to equip himself or herself in the area of biblical literacy. I'll say that again. It is the responsibility of every believer to equip himself or herself in the area of biblical literacy. And this should include three things. It should include, first and foremost, biblical content. What do we mean by biblical content? A thorough knowledge of the words of Scripture itself. Become thoroughly acquainted with your Bible, cover to cover, front to back, not the commentary or the textual notes put along the bottom, not the marginal references, but the words that are written from Genesis 1:1 all the way through the end of Revelation. Every believer should acquaint himself with biblical content. We should also become familiar with the concepts of biblical interpretation, the basic principles by which we would interpret the Bible. And we should also become thoroughly acquainted with biblical doctrine. And this is another way to say the study of doctrine or the study of theology. And all of these things together comprise basically the area that we would call Christian education, which I will confess is something that is near and dear to my heart. And so we're going to be looking at biblical theology and systematic theology specifically. But even though every believer has this responsibility, sadly, we find that today this is not really the case in the church. You see, there is a dearth, an absence of biblically educated believers. And while we're not ones to follow polls, we're not ones to follow surveys or the words of men, some facts might help to accentuate our point here. According to recent Gallup surveys, only 16% of people profess to read the Bible daily. That's of people who profess to be Christians in this country. Only 16% of the people will admit to reading the Bible on a daily or almost daily basis. Most Americans in the over 30 age bracket can name prominent Bible figures, but cannot chronologically put them in order. The most widely known Bible verse among adult and teen believers is, "God helps those who help themselves." This is not actually in the Bible and actually conflicts with the basic Bible message. Less than one out of every 10 believers possess a biblical worldview as the basis for their decision-making or their behavior. Of a particular well-known conservative denomination in America, only 34% believe that Satan is real. Only 43% believe that works do not earn you into heaven. And most affirm that Christ was sinless and that the Bible was totally accurate, but it's not a strong majority. Only 55% affirm that Christ was sinless, and 66% hold that the Bible is totally accurate. And this is one of the most conservative denominations in our country. So we find that there is an absence in this nation of biblically educated believers, and there are many people sitting in churches who think that they are Christian, who think that they believe the Bible, who in fact believe things that are entirely contrary to what the Bible says and teaches. And it logically follows that people are biblically illiterate, because we find that in society at large, our knowledge is downgrading. And as I get to this point, some of those of you who have taken the course Introduction to the Study of Scripture will recognize some of these things. But our knowledge as a society, we find, is downgrading. And we find that while we're becoming technologically more advanced, we're becoming mentally, emotionally, and philosophically more shallow and ignorant all the time. And you might say, how can this possibly be true? We live in one of the greatest technological ages, one of the greatest industrialized ages of all time. And yet, we find that we live in a society that is very results-oriented. We find that we live in a society which translates productivity and achievement into everything. A man is measured by how much he can produce. A man is measured by how much he can achieve, and this permeates all of society, and it builds a kind of pressure within us. We feel constantly the need, as we get older, to keep up with those who are younger and energetic and who can produce more and more and who are impressing our bosses and our employers. And we find not only this, but the pressures and demands, the tyranny of obligations and deadlines, both real or perceived, are on us all the time. We have many, many things that are competing for our interests in this world, which didn't exist 100 years ago or even 200 years ago. Oh, yes, a man always had to provide for his family. Oh, yes, there was always a house to be taken care of. There were always such things as financial difficulties. There were always such things as natural disasters. But never before did we have so many voices competing for our attention simultaneously as we do in this day and age. And although the voices have always been there, never before have we had to hear so many of them bombarding us at the same time. We combine this with the fact we are facing so many pressures, so many realities around us, and at the same time we are living in a society that basically idolizes self. Self-gratification and self-pleasure, entertainment. We live in a society that's preoccupied with its own self and with its own happiness. We're told that he who dies with the most toys wins. We're told, I've seen posters. I had a friend who was a financial counselor who actually had one of these in his office, and I used to just smile and say, Lord, open his eyes. But we're told that basically you have to be true to yourself, that you have to be good to yourself first. We even hear the message on the radio nowadays that how can you love someone else if you don't love yourself first? And we find that we are preoccupied with making ourselves satisfied or happy. And that creates a kind of social tension in us all by itself. We find that the average American will spend 4 hours per day in front of a TV, while the average household has a TV running more than 7 hours a day. And we find that all of these things basically add up to we don't have a lot of time for doing things like studying the Word of God or furthering our own education in any way, shape, or form, because we are spending all of our time basically either on a wheel running a rat race or else trying to satisfy that internal need inside by pleasing ourselves and making ourselves happy and trying to arrive at some sense of achievement. So for these reasons, we find that we're not spending our time on what others might consider worthwhile activities. It's very interesting, if you've ever read the autobiographies of men like Benjamin Franklin, you'll find that there existed at one point in history men who would almost be considered supermen, men who were masters at many different disciplines simultaneously. They were masters at the sciences. They were masters at grammar. They were masters at music. They were inventors. They were artists, men like Da Vinci. And we asked ourselves, how come men like these exist and they don't exist anymore? Well, the differences in where their priorities were and how they spent their time. People used to actually learn as a form of entertainment. People used to have things like science as hobbies, as means of amusing themselves, and in so doing, they would actually be advancing their knowledge. Reading was considered a pastime. Nowadays, reading is considered work, a necessary evil. And we do it so that we can get done with it, so that we can go back to watching our favorite TV programs, so that we can continue the sequel that was started last week, and we put down the book until the next time that we have to do it. And unfortunately, whatever happens in secular society tends to spill over into Christendom. And what happens then is we begin to view our putting in our time with the Bible this way. We begin to view our putting in our time hearing the sermons on Sunday morning in this way. We combine this with the fact that we live in a society that has essentially accepted the whole idea of relativism, the idea that nothing can be absolutely known. No truth can be known 100%. And this is basically filtered down into our thinking in all sorts of ways, and it has a negative impact on our growth and our education. It has a negative impact on our desire or ambition to do anything, because you see, if nothing is truly knowable, then what is the point in trying to know anything? If we cannot truly master anything, then what is the point in even trying to go there? And we find that we have moral, cultural, and methodological pragmatism permeating every part of our society today. What that means is that when we go to educate ourselves, we find that our curriculum is basically based upon cultural literacy rather than on basic literacy. Instead of focusing on hard things like reading, writing, and arithmetic, we find ourselves focusing on social sciences and social behaviors and things like this. And I would submit to you, as strange as it sounds, that we are descending back into a kind of dark ages. You see, as education becomes less important and people are less sure that anything is knowable, people lose their interest in trying to know anything. Interest is generally stimulated by obtaining a little knowledge about something. All advertising is built upon this premise. And when we're not sure that anything is knowable, when we don't believe we're personally capable of grasping what is knowable, then we lose interest. And what happens then is relativism has a demotivating effect on all of society, and this spills into Christendom. We're losing track for these reasons of the facts of life, of the hard facts, the hard sciences, but we're losing track of our history. We're losing track of what really happened all those years ago, and we're losing track of general empirical facts. One of the things that amazed me about India so many years ago when I first visited was that in their educational system, they actually have a testable course called general knowledge. If you want to pass high school in India, you have to take an exam called general knowledge. And that general knowledge exam would ask, the American equivalent would be asking questions like, who is George Washington? And where was the Declaration of Independence signed? And where is the tallest building in the world? And all these broad little facts that you and I would consider trivia today are actually considered valuable by them as a body of knowledge that people should actually know if they're to function confidently in society. We are losing track of all those little pieces and valuable tidbits of knowledge today. And along with that, we're losing track with our ability to think. Because you see, we're not only are we not taught the facts, we're not taught the processes by which we arrive at facts today. We're not acquiring the tools necessary to think, and we're not acquiring the tools necessary to preserve truth or to counter error. And when this happens, people begin to accept without question what is being taught from those who seem to know. Now, if all of this sounds very mysterious, this boils over into the church as well. Because you see, when we begin to accept without question what is being taught by people that we deem to be experts, let's harken back to what we said at the beginning. It is now possible to get yourself stamped as an expert without having really studied too deeply in the field of biblical knowledge. When this is applied to the teaching and learning of Scripture, we wind up with the modern-day equivalent of papal pronouncements. Do you remember what a papal pronouncement was? It's where the word of one person is taken as ex cathedra, not because of, and this happens not because of the fault of your pastor, not because of the fault of your Bible teacher, but because people who are listening to them literally do not have the ability to evaluate what is being said. And following this worldly trend, Christians are also more interested today in cultural literacy and cultural relevancy than we are in biblical literacy. We hear the cry all the time, how do we speak to the generation that is before us? How do we fit with the generation that is before us? How do we make the message relevant for today? How do we adapt our worship to today's society? All of these things. The Barna report that submitted some of the statistics that I gave you earlier also indicated that a major reason for this trend in biblical illiteracy is the absence in expository teaching and the teaching of theology in most churches, combined with a rising influence of non-Christian worldviews among the same churchgoers. You see, many churches have simply left the expository teaching of the Word, and that is one of the hallmarks of Calvary Chapel. I'm so thankful for that, is that we will learn the Scripture if we just sit here and stay put and keep our ears open Sunday after Sunday, Wednesday after Wednesday, because we go through the books of the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter. But part of that is also that we should not only understand the content of Scripture, but we should understand the doctrine of Scripture or theology as well. And so we're going to say, what is the need for the study of theology? Can't I simply come to church on Sundays and Wednesdays and let my pastor tell me everything that I need to know? And I would submit to you that biblical literacy is not only the responsibility of the pastor. And I would like for us to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 6 through 9. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 6 through 9. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. And it shall be, when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities which thou buildest not, and houses full of all good things which thou fillest not, and wells digged which thou diggest not, and vineyards and olive trees which thou plantest not, when thou shalt have eaten and be full, then beware lest thou forget the Lord which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Note what is said here in Deuteronomy. He says, you shall teach these words diligently to your children. First of all, they're going to be in thine heart. You are not only to have these words memorized, you are to know them thoroughly, and they are to be a part of you. They're to be part of your life experience. And you, Israel, not Moses, not Aaron, not the Joshua or Caleb or the leaders of the people, you, Israel, are to teach them to your children. And you are to talk of them when you sit in your house. You're to talk of them when you're a family in your household. You're to talk of them when you walk by the way. You're to talk of them when you lie down. In other words, it's to be the last thing on your mind at night. And you're to talk of them when you rise up. And you will bind them for a sign on your hand. In other words, it'll be inseparable from you, and it will be as frontlets between your eyes, and you will write them on the posts of your house and on your gates. In other words, it will be openly visible in the community. What's going on here is that a environment that is completely permeated with the Word of God has been created, an environment that the children of Israel are responsible for, not Moses as their leader, not God is their God, that the children of Israel are told, you are to teach the Word of God, and that implies that you must know the Word of God. In order to teach it to your children and to have it passed on from generation to generation, you're not to teach it like an automaton. You are to understand its principles, its concepts. You're to understand what lies behind the words so that you can make it make sense to your children, so that they can pass it on to their children. And in this way, what will happen is a sort of self-perpetuating knowledge and transmission of the word. But it is the responsibility of every believer. God gave them that responsibility, and he gave us that responsibility. That has been handed down to us. It is the privilege of every believer, because it is the very word of God that he has entrusted to us. It comes as a shock to many people to understand that God has committed the preservation of his word to man. Now, isn't that blasphemy? No. No, you see, God will see to it that his word is preserved. But he has delegated part of that to us. Whether we follow it or not, he will see to it that his word is preserved, but we are answerable to that responsibility. It is the privilege of every believer, and it is the capability of every believer. If God has said that we must do it, then he has granted us the means by which we may do it and the means by which we can do it. And all we have to do is to exercise our minds, exercise our spirits, and to exercise our lives. The study of Scripture and of doctrine requires effort. The study of Scripture and doctrine requires effort. It requires effort because we have to win back that which was lost. Just like Josiah, who set himself to turn about the nation of Israel. And as they were setting about cleaning up the temple, they found the book of the law. They found that which was lost. And it had to be retransmitted to the children of Israel once again. And Josiah said, great is the anger of the Lord towards us. Because why? Because we have forgotten this, and because we have not taught it, and because we have not propagated it throughout Israel. There is work involved in the study of Scripture because we have lost that knowledge of Scripture. And therefore, we have to work just a little bit harder to gain back what should have been rolling on had we obeyed Deuteronomy chapter 6. There's work involved because we have not taken seriously our responsibility in the preservation of God's word. And there's work involved because the enemy of our souls has a vested interest in distancing us from that word. There's also work involved because God has ordained that man should work. As a result of the fall, everything that is good, everything that is productive that man should do comes by toil and by sweat. Why should the word of God be any different? How many believers have we run into? I'll go a step further. How often have I been guilty of sitting down with my Bible and opening it and saying, "Oh God, speak to me," and then looking at a verse or pointing at a verse, and then when the feeling doesn't come, when that warm fuzzy doesn't come, when the gush or the understanding doesn't come, I say, "Oh God, why aren't you speaking to me?" And God is very silently saying, "Because you haven't done your homework, because you haven't set yourself about and disciplined yourself to do that which I have commanded you to do. My word is not only speaking to you, it's shouting at you. If only you would prepare yourself to hear it." God has ordained that man should work. You see, in the genuine study of Scripture, in this kind of work, a decision is made by us that speaks volumes about our own character and the nature of our faith and our relationship with Christ. When we set ourselves about to study Scripture, a decision is made by us. It demonstrates our own priorities, our preferences, and our choices. When we set about to deliberately study Scripture, when we place a high priority on the Word, it proves the value that we place on God's Word and on His work in our lives. And it demonstrates our own determination, which is in reality an act of faith. In the genuine, deliberate, intelligent, and methodical attempt to understand Scripture, something happens to us as well. It produces change. We begin to learn large parts of Scripture. We begin to see that it forms a coherent whole. We begin to see cause and effect. We begin to see that it is relevant to our lives today. We begin to see that it has an order and a purpose and a plan. We begin to see that the alleged facts of Scripture aren't just myths, stories that have been handed down or made up. They're facts that can be verified. And when we see this, it leads us to the firm conviction that the Word of God can be trusted. And when this happens, we also find that we're sharpening our own comprehension skills, our own analytical skills, our own investigative skills, and we begin to spiritually change. We begin to develop that kind of a worldview that the world, the unbelievers, can knock on, can tap on, and see that it's real, that it's not just a facade, that it's solid through and through and all the way around. There's no false backside to it. It's not just a painting. And we find that in doing all these things, we begin to actually live. John 10:10 states it this way. Actually, let's turn there. "The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." Being mindful of all these things, is there anything in our lives that should take a higher priority than the diligent, obsessive, all-out, lifelong effort to study the Word of God? Is there any greater pastime that we could possibly be involved in? Is there any greater long-term personal priority that ought not to be supplanted by this effort? Is there any greater heritage or legacy that we could leave our families in this world than that it be spoken at our funeral, that we gave our life in the study of God's Word? I'd like to go on to the proper goal of the study of all Scripture, and that's found in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 to 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. All Scripture is given, and it's profitable for doctrine, that we may be perfect or mature, completely equipped for all good work. We're going to be focusing on the area of doctrine and on the area of biblical theology, and I'd like us now to segue into the areas of theology. Some terms that we may have heard or may not have heard before. I'll confess that I didn't have time to get an outline together. I had every intention to do so. And so I will attempt to have one put together within the next couple of weeks for you, but for now you're just going to have to take notes. But I'd like to talk about five areas of theology. Understanding that theology is the study of God. Could somebody turn the air on, please? Understanding that theology is the study of God, we're going to look at five areas. And the first one is called theology proper. Then we're going to look at biblical theology, historical theology, practical theology, and finally systematic theology. What do we mean by theology proper? Well, theology proper is an older term, but it's one that we still occasionally run into, especially if we become students of older expositors of God's Word. And this term relates strictly to the nature and the character of the Godhead. It has to deal with the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and the unity of the three. It has to deal with who God is, what God is like, what His attributes are, His power, His nature, His love, His care. All of the things that relate to the person of God are basically wrapped up in the subject of theology proper. And this term was very popular to use until about the mid-19th century or so. And after that, it fell into disuse. Many of the great classic expositions of theology, which have stood the test of time, use this term, and so it's useful for us to keep the term in our vocabulary toolbox. And that's theology proper. The second area of theology that we're going to talk about briefly is biblical theology. And at this point, we may pause and say, well, shouldn't all theology be biblical? Shouldn't we be running if we start talking about something that isn't biblical theology? Well, understand that there are several uses of the term biblical theology, and we're going to describe one main use, which is kind of technical. And in biblical theology, we find a study of doctrine that is presented in various books of the Bible within their historical settings and in the Old and New Testament. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, we can say that we are going to study the theology of the book of Jonah, or we can say that we're going to study the theology of the book of Matthew. When we do that, what we're actually saying is that we're looking at biblical theology. We're not necessarily studying the theology of Revelation. We're not necessarily studying systematic theology. What we're interested in doing is sitting down and saying, what doctrines are included, for example, in the book of Leviticus, and what doctrines are included in the book of 1 Samuel or in Paul's epistles? And we can extend this a little bit to say what doctrines are included in all of the Old Testament as opposed to what doctrines are included in all of the New Testament. What do I mean by that? Well, I'll give you an example. The book of Jonah tells us a great deal about God's grace and His goodness toward sinful men. But it tells us very little about the Trinity and about God's triune nature. We have to look to another book for that. So any one of the various books of the Bible do not necessarily touch on every aspect of doctrine, nor were they intended to do so. Biblical theology is an effort to understand what each biblical author is trying to say to us and what each testament is trying to say to us. And that's where the primary advantage of biblical theology is. We allow the authors of Scripture to speak for themselves independently of interacting with another author. We get to know Isaiah on a very intimate basis. What was his motives? What was the reason for his writing? What is he trying to say to me? Because you see, every author sits down and writes for a reason, or at least the good authors do. The bad ones sit down and write pulp fiction for money. But the good ones have something to say, and we owe them the respect of finding out what that is. And that's biblical theology. The advantage is that we let the author speak for himself, and we find out the themes he's trying to say to us. There is a danger that exists, and that it's an abuse that's commonly perpetrated by those who hold a weak view of the authority of the Bible. And that is to pit one biblical author's teachings over against another, to say, well, this is what Paul says about grace versus what John says about grace, which is really not the intent of Scripture at all. And you'll find that with each area of theology, there is both an abuse and a proper use of that area. So that's a summary of what biblical theology is. We're going to go on to talk about historical theology briefly. And historical theology is simply the study of doctrines as they have occurred throughout the history of the church since the time that the church was conceived. And there are two ways to state this. One is an abuse and one is a proper use of historical theology. And I'm going to state them and see if you can spot the difference. I'm going to give you two definitions. The first one is historical theology is the study of doctrines as they have developed throughout the history of the church since the time of its inception. That's definition number one. Definition number two, the study of doctrines as the church has understood them and as the church's understanding of them has developed throughout the history of the church since the time of its inception. Do you see the difference? In definition number one, man assumes that doctrine has actually evolved, which means that doctrine is something that comes from man and that it has actually grown as it goes along. The same people who will use biblical theology to pit one author against another will also assume that man basically made up all doctrine and that we have the telephone syndrome going on here where one man will tell a story and then the next man will make the story a little bit better or change it for his purposes. And the next man will tell the story and change it for his purposes. And that historical theology is basically a study of doctrine that has evolved. You can see why this would turn men away from the study of doctrine. This is a complete turnoff to the study of God's word. But the proper understanding of historical theology is to understand that the doctrines haven't changed. Jesus' words didn't change, but the apostles' understanding of those words certainly changed after his death, a great deal from how they understood them while he was still alive with them, even though he was the very word of life himself. And that as they became more and more sanctified, as they walked with the Lord more and more, their eyes were opened more and more, the understanding of those doctrines deepened. And that's what we refer to as historical theology. And why in the world is this important to us? Why even study historical theology in the first place? Well, you see, historical theology serves as a kind of control over our thought processes and over unnecessary innovation. It keeps us from making things up. You see, it's possible for thousands or millions of people to believe in a mistaken idea for centuries until such a time as someone enlightened comes along and reinterprets the doctrine correctly. It's possible that people can simply believe in a mistaken idea until someone comes along to reveal the truth. But it's also possible for thousands or millions of people to believe in a correct idea for centuries until such time that someone comes along with a reinterpretation or a distortion of the truth. A general knowledge of the historic beliefs of the church will help us put ourselves on guard against fads. If we know what the church historically believed about Jesus Christ, then it will help put us on our guards against somebody who comes along saying, I've discovered something new in the Word of God. Come buy my book for $39.95 or whatever the case may be. A general knowledge of historical theology acts as a safeguard in those cases. The danger of historical theology is that it will confine ourselves to the beliefs of those who have gone before, failing to allow any kind of fresh insight into the eternal, unchanging Word of God, failing to allow for the moving of God's Spirit in the world today. We find those people who with dour expressions will say, God moved at Pentecost and the Spirit moved then, and that should be good enough for us today, and we should be satisfied with that, and don't be looking for any movement. And yet we know that God still moves in and among His people today. So that's a brief overview of historical theology. We then go on to practical theology. Practical theology is the application of theology to the practice of our daily lives. How do we make what is written relevant to the situations that we face today? This is the area of theology that normally receives the most attention in the modern world. In fact, this is at the root of many, although I won't say all, of the self-help books and the better life books that we find in the Christian market today. And we might be tempted to think that it ought to be so, that it ought necessarily to be that way. After all, isn't this where we live in the practical world? Isn't all of the teaching of Scripture summed up best as God's way of getting us to behave a certain way? And the answer to this, hopefully, is a resounding no. Certainly, what we do is important. What we do is important. What we do puts feet to our faith. But you cannot teach Christianity without first teaching Christ. You cannot teach doctrine without first teaching the one who gave it. Christian behavior taught without its corresponding Christian doctrine is doomed to survive no longer than one generation beyond its origin. And the last few decades in America have borne witness to that, as we have watched a generation of people grow up who were told how to behave by people who had originally been taught the Bible. The first generation was taught what to believe and why they believe it. That generation then teaches the next generation what to do, but they don't teach them why they do it. Now you have form without the content. What happens in the third generation? They begin to ask the question, why should I do it? Why should I do it at all? And you see then that practical theology cannot simply fill the need. God is very concerned about what we do. Christian behavior taught as a system of laws to uphold without its corresponding Christian doctrines and without the holiness of God, without the original sin of man, without the atonement provided through the blood of Christ and salvation through faith alone, becomes a doctrine of works, a doctrine of actions. And while many will say with their lips, we are saved by grace through faith, if it is not clearly understood in their minds and in their hearts, they will live out either consciously or subconsciously a doctrine of salvation by works, as Barna's statistics bore witness to earlier. And so we find that, again, there is an abuse and a proper use of practical theology. And we're going to move on finally to systematic theology. Systematic theology is the arrangement of biblical teaching into an organized, coherent system. Systematic theology attempts to collect all that the Bible has to say about a given subject, all that the scriptures refer to, all of the scriptures that are related to a particular topic, and to develop a comprehensive doctrine based upon that information. Doctrines are then arranged into a logical, cohesive system. The construction of a systematic theology involves a summation, a combination of biblical exegesis or interpretation, biblical theology, historical theology, and practical theology. In fact, it used to be taught that the sum of all knowledge was God, that the object of all knowledge was an endeavor to know God, and that every facility of man should be brought to bear on that endeavor. In this understanding, the study of theology involves all of the other scientific and philosophical disciplines, and theology, as Thomas Aquinas describes it, becomes the queen of all sciences. There's a danger, however, inherent in systematic theology, and that danger lies in man's ability to perceive and prioritize the facts of Scripture. We must understand that God is a personal God. As such, he has a mind. That mind is ultimately logical and orderly. We, however, are fallen creatures. By virtue of our fallen nature, we are sometimes limited in our ability to perceive God's teachings or to prioritize their importance in relationship to what the rest of Scripture teaches. Evidence of this is the fact that some systematic theologies start with the subject of God, while some of them start with the subject of man. One might give a large amount of attention to the topic of God the Father while ignoring the doctrine of last things, and another might give too much attention to the doctrine of eschatology or last things while not fully enumerating the attributes of God. So when we study systematic theology, we must always be aware of who is the origin of this theology, who the author is, what their background is, and we must always be aware that our only standard for truth is the scriptures themselves. We must be willing to say to ourselves, these are only the facts as we know them today. Our understandings of those facts may change tomorrow. I want to reiterate, the facts won't change. The Word of God doesn't change. Our understanding, our growth is the only thing that changes. So then we might be tempted to ask, what in the world is the use of studying theology? We have to answer this question in a number of ways. The first one is that we cannot use the tentative nature of systematic theology to shirk our responsibility to understand and to teach Christian doctrine. Paul told Timothy, in doing so, you will both save yourself and you will save those who hear you. We cannot shirk our responsibility just because there are landmines in the field. For you see, theology is Christian doctrine. All of the major fields of scientific knowledge are tentative. Math, science, biology, all of the major fields are tentative. Even our understanding of history is tentative, pending new discoveries by archaeology and new information. The second thing we have to consider is that systematic theology provides a foundation for a complete understanding of God's Word. We say a foundation because a foundation is a starting point, not an ending point. It can help ground us in the basic principles, but to that foundation, we have to add our own personal relationship with God, our own personal prayer life, our own personal study, and yes, our own personal practice. Our statement of faith serves as an excellent starting point in our study of systematic theology. The official statement of faith of Calvary Chapel in Milwaukee, you should have received as you came through the door. If you did not, please make sure you stop by the information table on the way out, and the usher will be happy to provide you with one. And it serves as a good starting point for us for two reasons. The first one is that all good systematic theologies include some common elements in their teaching. The doctrine of God, including his triune nature, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The doctrine of man. The doctrine of church, including its character, its ordinances, and administration. And the doctrine of last things, or the end times. Our statement of faith includes each of these elements and is therefore a logical starting place to become acquainted with the Scriptures. The second good reason is because it is our statement of faith. These are the doctrinal beliefs that belong to the body that we belong to. It is not necessary that they be unique. In fact, it should be very encouraging to us if we find that we have a lot in common with the statements of faith of other Christian congregations. But it is, in fact, our statement of faith, and we ought to know it. What are some things that are included in our statement of faith? Well, as we mentioned, the doctrine of God, the doctrine of man, the doctrine of man's sinfulness, the doctrine of the church, the doctrine of Christ's second coming, the doctrine of last things. What are some things that are not included in our statement of faith, and why are they not included? You will note that our statement of faith does not include terms such as predestination, or foreordination, irresistible grace, or its opposite, prevenient grace, making sure we cover both the Calvinists and the Arminians. It does not include terms such as eternal security. It does not espouse common systems of doctrine such as Calvinism, Arminianism, dispensationalism, or even covenantalism. You might be familiar with some of these terms. As we encounter the necessity, we'll define them as the weeks go on. That is not to say that we agree or disagree with any of these ideas or systems, either in part or in whole. We're not here to part with any of them. The reason that they are lacking from our statement of faith, you see, these terms are useful and they're meaningful terms. But each of these terms describes a way of thinking about Christian doctrine or a system of thinking about a set of doctrines for which there are also alternate points of view. Points of view that are equally scriptural and biblical and held by sincere believers. In such situations, we recognize the existence of alternate interpretations of the Word of God. And that's not to say that the Word of God can mean two different things to two different people. It most certainly cannot. But rather that two people coming from two different backgrounds can oftentimes see two sides of the same coin, depending upon where they are in their own walk with the Lord, and their own understanding of Scripture and their own spiritual development. When we come to situations like this, we echo the words of wisdom that were uttered by a faithful saint in a doctrinal controversy in the church several centuries ago. It was said, in essentials unity, in doubtful matters liberty, and in all things charity. It is also important to note that our statement of faith does not include such details as precisely how we should dress, or what we should eat, or how often and when we should attend service, amongst other things. A statement of faith is as important for what it does not say as it is for what it does say. We are limited in the bounds of our affirmation by what it is, what is stated. We're limited by what we can affirm by what is stated in our statement of faith. But we are also restricted from passing judgment upon others, from being uncharitable and disfellowshipping with others by what our statement of faith does not say. There are a couple of presuppositions that we're going to start with, and in the weeks ahead, we'll discuss those a little further. Why are they presuppositions? The first one is that there is such a thing as truth, and that truth can, in fact, be known. And as necessary corollaries of these two presuppositions, we also understand that there is a God, and he has revealed himself. His revelation is his word, and that word is the Bible. The 66 books which comprise the Old and New Testaments, which we hold in our hands. And beginning next week, I believe, we will begin an in-depth study of the doctrines set forth in our statement of faith and the scriptural basis for them. These studies will occur on Wednesday nights, interspersed with our regular Old Testament study. But for now, let's close with one passage in Isaiah chapter 28. Isaiah 28, 9. Whom shall he teach knowledge? And whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast. Those who have prepared themselves to understand and to hear God's word. And may we ever be such a people. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the depth of the riches of your word. We thank you, Lord, that it is simple to understand, and yet it is profound at the same time. Lord, we thank you that we can immediately understand it for salvation, and we can spend a lifetime studying it for our sanctification. Lord, we pray that you would help us as we set about to understand your doctrine, Lord, as we set about to take heed to the doctrine, Lord, for each one of us is, in our own life and in our own spirit, teacher in some way, Lord. Help us to be prepared. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.